Into the lesson, we got folks going on a mission trip to the Caribbean, and we want to have our prayers accompany them and for the good work that they'll be doing. Let's bow for just a moment, please. Father, we thank you that there are opportunities available to us. There are those who have the conviction and the courage to take advantage of them. We ask that you be with the Dubrys and all those who be involved in the campaign in the Caribbean over the next few days. May people hear what they need to hear, and may their hearts be touched, and may they respond to serve you even into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, by the way, we're looking at Jesus this morning. We're going to look at him again tonight. And tonight we're going to be looking at him when he goes into Jerusalem, that last Passover of his ministry. And as the powers that be within Judaism and quasi-Roman government, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees are going to take their best shot at undoing him. They haven't succeeded, nor will they. But it is an interesting account, and we will be looking at that this evening. This morning, we are also looking at Jesus, and as Bryce read for us just a moment ago, starting in Luke 7:36, there are three places in Luke where Jesus is invited to a meal. You would think after the first one, and surely by the second one, there would have never been a third one, because it never goes well for the people that invite him because they're hypocrites. This is the beginning of that, and we want to take notice of it. Early in my vastly long preaching career, I was told that I should never refer to anything in the Bible as a story. Well, I will. This is a story. It's a real story. It's a Jesus story. Tell me the story of Jesus. This is what we're talking about. And to the Jew, the way they learned and the way they understood things was often through stories. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, that word Torah is best translated instruction rather than law. But we're stuck with it, and we'll do the best we can. And that instruction was often, if you think of the first five books of the Bible, often in narrative. We have looked recently at Joseph and his story, and how that story was so full of teaching, where God literally fleshes things out for us to see what it looks like. Because that's how we need to understand things. How does it look? And then ultimately, Jesus comes, and how it looks with him is how it ought to look to perfection. So let's have a brief look at the story itself, and then we will look at some things that have to do with the various parts of it. In verse 36 here of Luke chapter 7, there's a Pharisee who is wanting Jesus to dine with him. And Jesus is already in a level of controversy. It grows, it grows, it grows. Here, there is a Pharisee who wants to have him come by the house. Now, table fellowship back in the day was really bigger than it is today. You didn't just commonly invite somebody to come over. When you invited somebody, it was a big deal. And here's a man. He apparently is a man of means. And he is inviting Jesus to dine with him. Now, in the day, for a situation like this, this Pharisee, and this was very common, we didn't have TV and movies. We didn't even have games. So life was kind of the stuff that people plugged into. And this would have been a case where in this man's house, people would have been gathered around to sort of observe what was going on. It's a big deal. A Pharisee has invited Jesus, who's become a rabbi of note amongst the people, to come and dine with him. So that's sort of the setting of the thing. Well, a lady joins them. She's not invited, which would have been a pretty severe breach of social etiquette to actually go inside the house. And she's got an alabaster vial which had perfume. This would have been worth a lot of money. And we are told that she's a sinful woman. Almost certainly, the way that phrase would have been used back then and how it almost always was used, she would have been a lady of ill repute. She would have been a prostitute, most likely. And so she's apparently a well-off prostitute because she's got this alabaster vial, costly perfume. And imagine that you've invited the preacher over to your house for a meal, and whoa, who's this woman? What in the world is she doing? Oh, well, it'd probably been even more of a situation back then. And she is going to put this on his feet. She's going to just kind of lose herself in the moment because Jesus is there. And standing behind him at his feet, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair of her head, kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. That's pretty weird, isn't it? I mean, really. Can you imagine? Well, what does the Pharisee say? We get a insight into what's up here with what he says to himself. Always dangerous to speak to yourself in the presence of Jesus because he knows what you're saying. Guess what? He still does. And so if he knew, if he's really a prophet, if he's really what these people say he is, then he'd know what kind of woman this is. And, well, he'd call her out, right? He'd ask her to leave. He'd explain to her how she had no place there in this gathering and she needed to just go on. But Jesus didn't do that. In fact, what does he do when the Pharisee speaks within himself, when Simon has his inner thoughts intercepted by Jesus? Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He replied, "Say it, teacher." Well, this is kind of a colloquial way of saying, I would like your attention for a moment. I would like for you to listen to what I have to say. This isn't just chit-chat. I have something that I want. "Say on, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" That's a hard one, isn't it? No. And Simon agrees, "I suppose," he says, "the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You've judged correctly." Notice he says, "I suppose." He may suspect where this is going. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Wow, everybody in the room sees her. Everybody that's there has their gaze riveted on her. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, though they are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven," have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man? He forgives sins." Why is this woman there? Well, she obviously has had a moment with Jesus prior to her coming, or she wouldn't be acting like this. She's just not randomly coming in and crying all over him and wiping his feet with her hair. There has been something that has happened prior to this where she, a sinful woman, has found forgiveness. And she's just so happy that she, a sinful woman, who would be pushed away from society, who would be somebody that would be talked about, a woman that you didn't want anybody to associate with, and Jesus forgave her. The Pharisees just didn't pay attention to people like this. They were the sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners. But Jesus was sent to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is the great physician who has come for the people who are sick and who realize it. I think it was Neil who spoke recently of critical diseases you can have and not have any symptoms and not know it. You know, it's just this wham, there you go. This Pharisee is one of those. He doesn't know he's sick. He certainly doesn't think he's a sinner. And he's certainly not appreciative of Jesus. He's rather smug about this whole thing. Undoubtedly has ulterior motives with this woman, this sinner. She has come to see what Jesus and God are all about. It's all through the narratives of Jesus and his life. They are narratives of forgiveness, of inclusion. Now, repentance is necessary. People have to come to their senses, as per the prodigal. But we find that what really helps people come to their senses when they're sinners is that somebody cares about them, that somebody loves them. Somebody will dare to enter into their space and not be hostile. You remember the woman at the well, kind of snarky attitude, up there by herself, had five husbands, living with some guy she's not married to. But Jesus gets into her space and says, "Give me a drink." Hey, how is it that you, a Jew, can ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? You're going to use my pail. We don't use the same things. We don't use the same utensils. We don't share the same bucket. And from there, he took her to opening herself up and being converted. At the end of the day, the lost world, the people who know they're lost, not like the Pharisee, people who know they're lost. They've got an attitude. They got their protections up. They've got their defenses ready. They're ready for people to push them. They're ready for people to be smug about them. They're ready for people to look down on them. They're ready for people to think of themselves as better than they are. And Jesus, the Son of God, goes into that space and lets folks know, "I care." He knows, the woman at the well, "You've had five husbands. You're living with a person now that's not. I know you. I know you. But I care for you. I don't excuse you, but I care for you." This woman at this dinner had come to realize in her forgiveness that Jesus cared for her, most likely a prostitute. Who's going to care for her? Especially the Messiah, especially the Son of God. It's disarming, is it not? When the whole world is kind of looking askance at you and talking about you and marginalizing you, and somebody cares. Those will be the richest opportunities that we have. Because the people who think they're okay don't see the need for a physician. They're okay. But we live in a world of people who know they're not okay. And they have to live with that. It's an embarrassment to them. They've walled themselves away from the feelings. They've compartmentalized it, but they're not happy. And they're looking for relief. But we have to enter into their space and let them know that we care. And Jesus has done that with this lady. So as we begin to break this story down with some of the things that have to do with what we have been talking about, let us consider this. Repentance, coming to one's senses. Repentance in the heart. In Matthew 21, 28 to 32, Jesus has a parable. And he says, I'm going to tell you about a man who had a couple of sons. And he's got something he wants them to do, okay? And one of them said, well, yeah, I'll do that, sure. The other one says, no. Later on, the one who says, I'll do it, he did not do it. He did not do it. The one who said, I won't, did. Jesus asked, which of them did their father's will? The one who said he wouldn't didn't, or the one who said he wouldn't and did? Well, that's an easy one as well. And Jesus often talks about things like this because he's dealing with the religious establishment, and they're out there saying, oh, we're going to do God's will. We're there for God. And the rest of the folks are, because they've been put off of religion by the way people are living religion. They have excused themselves by the behavior of those who are supposed to be looking out for them. But those were the kind of people that came to Jesus. Now, he expected things of them. They couldn't come and just be like they are. Along the way, I've run into this, that, you know, I'll use homeless as an example of this. You know, if we start taking care of the homeless, they're liable to come here. Well, yeah. But then there's this, well, you know how they are. Well, yeah, I do. And I do know they need to change how they are. But guess what? If they come to Jesus, they do, right? And if they don't, he's got something built into the church. If you're not going to get with the program, if you're going to kick against it, if you're going to go another direction, if you're going to refuse God, you can't be part of this family of God. So he's got it covered. We don't need to worry about it. The heart. The prodigal is a great example of this very thing that we have in this parable. Oh, he's haughty. He's proud. He's going to get his stuff and go. He doesn't care about his dad. We find out later it was his older brother who really didn't care about his dad. He served for what was in it for himself. But he has a moment. He has a moment when he's feeding the pigs and wants to eat their food. I don't deserve to be a son. Maybe I can be a hired man, day laborer. Just something, anything. His father embraces him, welcomes him, enjoys the fact that though he was dead, he has become alive. This son that said no, for whatever reason, at some point has a heart moment. That's my dad. I shouldn't have said no. I need to change my thinking. I need to change my mind, and I need to say yes. This woman in our account in Luke had, because of Jesus, had such a moment herself and decided, I have been forgiven. And I want to serve God. And I want to let him know that I appreciate him. The cold, stark nature of self-righteousness. John 11:47-53. Jesus has progressively been running afoul of the establishment that John calls the Jews. And so the kicker on this is Lazarus being raised from the dead. They didn't like it in chapter 5 when he tells the guy to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath, because it kind of looks like he's breaking the Sabbath. They didn't like it when he spit on the guy in some mud and put it on the guy's eyes so he could see again. It was a Sabbath. But they couldn't stand it when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Sabbath isn't mentioned. If it had been, they'd have mentioned it. And then even worse, there he is, stinking dead Lazarus, walking around for people to see him. And so the question is, what are we doing? this thing is getting further and further and further away from us. What are we doing? It's a good strategy to let one die for the people, inadvertently becoming a prophet and realizing, and not realizing that he was saying exactly what Jesus had come for. We're not even suspecting that he was going to be a sacrifice for everyone's sins. And they wanted to kill Lazarus. But they absolutely, positively, at this point, commit. He's got to go down. Been afraid of the people. But they work around that, they think, and they do. They do it at night. And they're even able to work the crowd in the daytime. Crucify him, crucify him. They were brilliant in a very perverse way, getting Jesus killed. But look how stark this is. We're talking about killing a man that never did a thing wrong, that had been doing good all over the place for all kinds of people all the time. But he's, the Romans will come and take away our place. The things we enjoy as religious leaders, even though the way we've defined religion is sending us and our disciples to hell, it'll go away. And we like that. We like the greetings in the marketplaces. We like to be the big deals that people are talking about. And Jesus had shown them that they were wrong. But there's a coldness there. We're talking about killing an innocent man. And self-righteousness is a cold, cold attitude of heart. It becomes so focused on self that others and their feelings and their needs don't matter. They are expendable. The importance of need. The Pharisee who invited Jesus, he doesn't need anything, does he? No. He's good, right? So, does he feel like he's been forgiven a lot? No. He didn't need a lot of forgiveness. I mean, he's a good guy. He didn't need very much. Like the Pharisee that prayed, in contrast to the publican, he was congratulating himself before God that he was such a great guy, not like this guy beside him. That's the attitude of self-righteousness. You got to have a need. What happens on Pentecost, Acts 2, 36 and 37, as the narrative of Jesus and what he has done is broken out, and you get down to the point, and by the way, this same Jesus that's raised from the dead, whose tomb is empty, this same Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And there were people there whose hearts were pierced. Got them. And what did they recognize that they hadn't recognized? Some of them may have been yelling, crucify him, earlier. But what did they recognize that they haven't recognized? They have a need. They have a need. If we don't feel like we need something, we don't pursue it, right? That's how life works. So one of the things about conversion is, one of the things about coming to God is that we must first understand we need him. And this woman, who's a sinful woman, she gets it because she knows who she is. The fact of the matter is that Simon the Pharisee, he was worse off than she was. At least she can be honest with who she is. The Pharisee is living a lie and cannot see what he needs. Thanksgiving is an indicator of when things get right and when we understand. Look at this woman. Isn't she thankful? I mean, yes, very, very thankful. She's putting herself in a place of embarrassment, is she not? She's putting herself in a place where she's going to be ridiculed by people. Who's this woman? What's she doing? How much does she care about that, do you suppose? Because her world is her and Jesus. She don't care what these people think. So many times We are driven by what people think. There's a place for that, but sometimes it gets in the way of doing what needs to be done. We're too separate and apart from some level of feeling that we're going to let people know. Don't let them see you sweat. You know, we sweat. And it's okay to let people know. Remember when Jesus encountered 10 lepers in Luke 17:12? Oh man, that's a terrible thing. What does he do? Cleanses them. Go off to the priest. How many of them come back? One. Of the one who comes back, who's very, very thankful, Jesus asked a very penetrating question. Were there not 10 that were cleansed? Where are the 9? How much is Thanksgiving a part of our relationship with God? Jerry Carmichael, I was listening to a sermon he did, I think it was probably the next to the last one he did out at Rich Pond. And he was talking about something he does every day. Everybody has their things that they do. And one of the things that he does is every night before he goes to bed, he kneels at his bed. He just gets down on his knees. And he thanks God for all the things that God has done for him. And he writes a list during the day so that he will name those things when he's come to the end of the day. He says, it always happens when I get in the bed, I think of other things that I could have mentioned that I could be thankful for. That's a thankful heart. We don't deserve anything. We're not worthy of anything. We're not so good that, well, of course God's happy to have us. No. All our righteous deeds are, as Isaiah says, but filthy rags. In Colossians 3:17, a passage we use to talk about authority, and even when we do that, we don't often get it as much as we should. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And so, see, we got to have authority. Yeah, we do. But that authority is not just the words. It's the actions. It's the mind of Christ. And so whatever we do, we need to not only do the action that somebody can observe, we need to be doing it from the mind of Christ and for the same reason that he would have done it. Otherwise, it's just cold legalism. Giving thanks. Always. People who recognize their forgiveness, their hopeless condition, are people who give thanks. We observe the stark, cold nature of self-righteousness. It's ugly. I mean, people who are that way don't seem to understand it, but it's ugly. It's an offense to God. It's blasphemous. But the warmth of humility. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's part of that? Come to me, all you who sin against God, who've done all kinds of awful, terrible things, who deserve to be eternally separated from God, who has brought many a tear, figuratively speaking, to the eye of God. Come. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I, the person you're going to crucify, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Yeah, I know who you are. I know what you're doing, but I want you. I want to give you rest. I don't want to take retribution. I don't want to punish you. I don't want to judge you. I didn't come for that. John 3:16-17. I want you to carry my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I want you to get this stuff off your back that you've put there and others have put there because you don't understand and they don't understand what it is to have a relationship with God who loves you and cares for you. I want you to come. This woman who came to Simon's house uninvited. This woman had had a moment with Jesus somewhere that caused her to not care anything about what people are often obsessive about. What will people think? You know who's the only person she cares about what they think? Jesus. She wants him to know how much she appreciates what he has done for her, forgiving her. And she doesn't care who knows it or what they think about it. If you're not a Christian, Jesus has died that you might have life. He suffered that you might have life. You have caused him pain, as every other human being that ever lived. But he loves you. Humbly, tenderly, caring. If you're not a Christian, he asks that you accept his love. Put him on in baptism as one who has come to believe in him, willing to live a different kind of life. Whatever his life is, whatever you find it to be, you're good to go with that. Be raised to walk in the newness of life. This woman in this story, she's in a new life and she's happy. Those of us who are Christians, we can get in our ruts. We can get in our, we're Christians. We can even get in a, we're Christians and they're not. And we can get smug. We can get, but I'm doing the commandments, so of course I'm a good servant. I'm a good guy. I'm a good woman. No, we're not good women. We're not good guys. We're not good people. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. And maybe we've gotten out of touch with that grace. Maybe we've just departed. Maybe it's become such a bothersome thing to us, or a matter-of-fact thing to us, or a perfunctory thing to us, that we're just not really engaged anymore. I mean, if that's the case, we need to get back. He's there. Come unto me. I can do that on the pew. I need to do it up here. Whatever works. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so as we stand at the thing?